We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again this morning as we meditate upon another precious part of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you open our hearts as we search your Word as for hidden treasure, and that you will reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in His name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming all those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 11, or 10 rather, Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. We are swiftly approaching the end of the doctrinal part of this epistle. This sermon, and then the one next week, God willing, will conclude the doctrinal section. What's talked about here, these are key doctrines, not that are at the end, is the perfecting of the church. In the King James translation, the verses read this way, and I'm in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Much of this, in fact, all of this, has already been covered in the epistle. But in the last four sections here of the doctrinal part of the epistle, the apostle is nailing the lid shut, as it were. Four nails pounded in to solidify these key doctrines that the Christians in the Hebrew congregation had to stick with and be firm about. And this one now is the perfecting of the church. The Holy Spirit tells us that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The ones who are sanctified are the elect, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. He hath perfected them forever. Let's look at the word perfect. What does it mean in Scripture to be perfect? Usually we think of without sin. Not necessarily. There's more to it than that. The first occurrence of a word, as you know, in the Bible is extremely important. And that holds true also with the word perfect. First occurrence, Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Was Noah sinless? No. In what way was he perfect? Well, he was walking with God. Now let's look at the second occurrence, Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, when we look at passages like this, we have got to remember that you and I are kind of dual creatures. We could almost say we have a double personality. We've got a new man. We've been reborn by the grace and mercy of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working through His Word. So we've got the new man, but we've also got the old man dwelling within us. We're in a sinful body in a sinful world, and we daily sin much and deserve nothing but punishment and have daily need of repentance and forgiveness. So we're kind of dual creatures here. And looking at the word perfect, our legal standing before God means that we are perfect in every single way. What do we mean by legal standing? It's kind of a court scene. The Heavenly Father is the judge. We are the ones that are being accused. Our accuser is the devil. And he's standing before the Father and saying, "You said the soul that sinneth it shall die. These people have sinned, now kill them." Our defense attorney is Jesus Christ. He says to the Father, "My Father, their sins are already covered. I paid the price for their sins as their substitute. I've given them my righteousness. They are perfectly sanctified. Save them." And the Father looks at us and says, "Innocent. You are absolutely perfect. You are spotless. There is no sin in you whatsoever." That is our legal standing before God. Now, our practical standing is quite different. We are a work in progress. We still have sinful bodies which war against the soul. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 7, and you know that very well. The evil that I would not, I do. The good that I would, I do not. I find then that there's a war being waged in my body. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of corruption? So our practical standing is we're not sinless at all. We daily sin much, but we're still perfect in this way, that perhaps we could say to be perfect means to be fitted for fulfilling what God has planned for us. And Noah could do that on this earth, even though he wasn't without sin. He was fulfilling what God had planned for him, and this was by grace and mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Abraham could do that too, and they call that walking with God. And that's what you and I are struggling to do, is walk with God. And he uses us in our situation, and in that way we're prepared for it by the Holy Spirit, and we're perfect, not without sin. The real, absolute, final perfection is going to come at the judgment day when we receive glorified bodies. Then we'll be perfect in every way, every single way. Right now, we are not. So legally before God, we are, and practically, it's still being worked out in it. Now, we're always looking for applications. Here's an application that I've used over and over and over again. And I'm talking about a family situation. My wife is sorry. She's sick and tired of hearing this. I tell her, be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. And we can use that argument. That is the truth. That is the truth. God, we are still practically a work in progress. And there's a lot of work to be done. Okay, what is interesting to me is that in the same breath that the Holy Spirit mentions the church being perfect, being able to fulfill what God has in mind for her, in the same breath, he mentions the enemies being made Christ's footstool. That's in verse 13, and in 14, he mentions the perfection of the church. The tie-in here is this, that you and I cannot possibly fulfill what God wants us to do until the enemy is put away. The enemy has to be destroyed for us to reach our full potential. And that's something we've tried to point out over and over and over again, that the salvation of the bride of Jesus Christ and the complete destruction of her enemies go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Now, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, I don't expect you to remember this, but Psalm 110 has been a favorite of the Holy Spirit in this epistle of the Hebrews. And here in verse 13, we have a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. which reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If we are counting correctly, the Holy Spirit has quoted from Psalm 110 seven times. And this is the seventh and last time that he's going to quote from it. What are we getting at? Shortly after his resurrection from the dead, the Son of God said to his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He wasn't kidding when he said this. He was not overstating anything when he said this. And when he said all power, that's exactly what he means. The Son of God right now, in human form, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the fulfillment of the Father's promise, and the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are all working together on this, that the enemies of Christ and his bride are going to be put down. Absolutely, completely, utterly. We think of 1 Corinthians 15:25-28. "For he must reign," that's Jesus Christ. Right now he's reigning. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." He hasn't done that yet. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Thank God for that one. "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him." Speaking of Christ in his humanity now. When he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then also shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So Christ came into this world to do the will of the Father. And the ultimate fulfillment of it is that all of his enemies are going to be destroyed and put under him. And then Jesus Christ is going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. And then Jesus himself will, as a human being, put himself under God. There's nothing demeaning in that. So you and I, as we struggle through our life one day at a time, are waiting for two main things to be completed. Number one, we are waiting for the saving, the complete saving and glorification of the bride of Jesus Christ. We are waiting for that. When he will come back and bring all of his believers with him and give all of us glorified bodies like unto his. We're waiting for that. That's the first thing we're waiting for. The second thing we're waiting for, it goes hand in hand with it, is the conquering of all his enemies, and they're being thrown down into hell where there's a great gulf fixed and they're never going to be able to reach us again. So these two things go hand in hand. It won't happen fully until the final judgment day. Now, one writer puts it this way. "The wrath of the Lamb of God is as much a perfection as is his love. In his overthrow of God's adversaries, his glory shines as truly as when he conducts the redeemed into the Father's house. He is equally to be adored when we behold his vesture stained with the blood of his enemies, as when we see his life ebbing from his side for us on the cross. Each was an intrinsic part of that work assigned to him of the Father. Though in our present state we are apt to shrink back with horror as we contemplate him saying to those who despised and rejected him, 'Depart from me, ye cursed,' yet in that day we shall praise him for it. Oh, what a triumph that will be when wicked men, persecutors, and those who oppose Christ are cast into the lake that burneth with fire. Some people have a problem with this. Let's have a little question and answer here. Question. If we are supposed to love our enemies and pray for them, how can we rejoice and be happy when they are thrown down into hell? Answer. You have to consider the time frame. Two different time frames. What are we talking about? Son of God says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. What time frame are we talking about here? We're talking about the earth. We're not talking about eternity now. We're not talking about down in hell, because the Heavenly Father is not going to send rain on the unjust down in hell. They're not going to even have a drop of water. But on this earth, in this time frame, the time of grace, yes, he sends rain upon the fields of the unjust as also the just. Son of God was always one that practiced what he preached. Pray for your enemies? Yes. Exhibit A, the prayer of Jesus in Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He practiced what he preached. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. He practiced what he preached. But the same Son of God, the same Son of God in John chapter 17, verse 9, prays to his Father and says this, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So the high priestly prayer now, which is talking about Christ unfolding the glory of his church in eternity, he's only praying for the ones that God has given him. He's not praying for anybody else. He says that. You see, it's a different time frame. Time of grace is over. Now we're talking about the judgment day and beyond. Another example, Revelation 6, verse 10. The souls of God's people that are under the altar. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? When are you going to make them pay the price as you've promised? See, that's a different time frame for them. They're not on the earth anymore. Okay, we'll look at the two time frames. The first one is the time frame when we're on this earth, and the next one is the judgment day and stretching into eternity. But on this earth. And we remember what Jesus said. Love, bless your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. How can we do that? It's very easy. It's very, very easy. If we just believe what God has said. If we don't believe it, it's impossible. What makes it easy to bless our enemies and pray for them that persecute us? a few facts, what we know. This is what we know. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So you and I have the blessed privilege of tracing everything back to the Heavenly Father and overlooking the secondary causes. If we look at the secondary causes, it can drive us crazy. But you trace it back to the Father. What any enemy of yours does to you is controlled by the Heavenly Father, and his promise is that it's all working together for your good. That makes it easy for you to love your enemies and pray for them. It makes it easy. You're being blessed. You're being blessed. Trace it up to the Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. That means every single thing that happens, everything that happens in the world, everything that happens in your life, it's all working for you. Now, God could not say that unless he controlled every single thing that happens, and he does. Okay, so all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For this cause we faint not. This is what keeps us going through this mess. For though our outward man perishes, the body starts wearing out, and you're going down, 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 yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, God does not give any of his children heavy afflictions. They are all light ones. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, they don't last very long. But look what happens. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The affliction is light, and it's but for a moment. The glory is a weight, and it's eternal. It lasts forever. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we believe this, it's easy to pray for our enemies and ones who are persecuting us. Looking at the coin on the other side, look at your enemies once. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that persecute you? No. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Whoever is persecuting you, they're not hurting you. They're hurting themselves. They're opposing themselves. And then the verse continues, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So your enemies, they're not hurting you. They're hurting themselves. They're controlled by the devil. Pray for them. Okay, you have case studies in the Old Testament galore. One would be Joseph. You know he was sold into slavery by his brothers. You know how that all ended out. You know he was cast into prison unjustly. You know how that all came out. There's a lot of examples in the Scripture that make it easy for us, easy, to pray for those that hate us. Now, these are things we know. I'm still talking about the first time frame on the earth. These are things we know. Now let's look at what we don't know. What we don't know is this, that those who are our enemies on this earth may one day be our brothers and sisters in heaven. We don't know. We don't know. Case study, Stephen, Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54 and running into chapter 8. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. Now, one of the people that he saw standing there when the stones came zooming in was Saul. He was the master of ceremonies to this whole outfit. He's one of the people Stephen saw. And he kneeled down, Stephen did, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. How could he say that? Well, Saul wasn't opposing Stephen. Saul was opposing himself. He had been taken captive by the devil, and his soul was in danger. And Stephen prayed for him, among the others. The next verse says, okay, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting to his death. He gave the people that were throwing the stones a standing ovation. Good for you. He was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Okay, you know the end of that story. Many of the epistles in the New Testament were written by Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. And many people, myself included, believe that the Epistle to the Hebrews was also written, humanly speaking, by Paul. But Stephen could say that easily because, you know, this earth is a time of grace. And you wonder what happened in heaven then when Stephen and Saul came face to face. And Stephen would be shocked at that. You and I may well be shocked at some of our enemies too. They may be elect children of God, and we may be a brother or sister with them in paradise. That can happen. Okay, that's talking about the first time frame, which is the time on this earth, the time of grace. There is another time frame, and that's the judgment day, and it's going to be a different story on that day. We're not told then to pray for our enemies and them that persecute us, not at that time. Psalm 110, if we're counting correctly, has been quoted 7 times in the book of Hebrews. It's a very short psalm. I want to read it one more time. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You recognize those words from Hebrews. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head, the head. Okay, fulfillment. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The most vicious creature on the face of this earth is the Lamb. This is the same one who said, love your enemies, pray for them which persecute you. But you see, that was in the time of grace. Now we're in a different time frame. Now the time of grace is over. Now the Lamb is going to come back in his glory, and in for his own honor and glory and the honor and glory of the Father, he is going to completely destroy the enemy. Okay, let us look at what this does not mean, and then we'll look at what it does mean. Okay, what this does not mean. It doesn't mean that the Heavenly Father or the Son or you and my, or you and me either, it does not mean that we are going to look at what's going on down in hell and delight over it. It doesn't mean that. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says this, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not delight to see the suffering that's going down in hell. Son of God was a chip off the old block. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together as a mother hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. And he wept over the city. The fact of the matter is that the Heavenly Father sent his Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. And he will not delight in their suffering in hell, nor will you or I. We don't delight in this. That's what this does not mean. Now let's look at what it does mean. It does mean that God is a righteous God, and the sin question is going to be answered one way or the other. And if a person despises God's blessing through Jesus Christ and willfully neglects Christ and says, we will not have this man to rule over us, we hate him, we don't want him, then God in righteousness will punish their own sins and bring it down on their own head. And what it does mean is that you and I will be thankful and joyful in that day that Satan is put down with all his wicked ones for two reasons. Number one, because the children of the devil hate Jesus Christ. And number two, because they hate his bride. The deliverance of God's elect and the destruction of the children of the devil go hand in hand. You cannot have the one without the other. And Jesus Christ is as glorious in the destruction of the enemy as he is in the salvation of his bride. The two things go hand in hand. A question was put to the enemy one time. Context is this. I'm in Mark 12. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it, and he digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went away into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully. Shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also unto the last of them. What father do you know that would do this? What human father do you know that would do this? Yet having one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now Jesus told this parable to his enemies, and then he asked him a question. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do? What do you think the Lord of the vineyard is going to do? First occurrence of love in the scripture is basically Abraham loved Isaac, the father loves the son, Genesis 22. And if the father loves the son, what is he going to do to the enemies that hate the son and put him to death? A few more minutes yet, please. The great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. The devil gathers every single one of his people together, angels and men, women, all of his people in one powerful army to make one last assault against the bride of Christ and Jesus himself. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So this powerful army surrounds this little group of saints, and they're ready to kill them off. And then it happened. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it talks about the big final resurrection day where everybody stands before the throne to be judged. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, once that has been done, that's in Revelation 20. Once the enemy has been put down into hell, where there's this great gulf fixed, now something happens that could not ever have happened had the devil and his wicked ones not been put away. Now the wedding bells ring. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.